1 Samuel 2, verses 11 to 36, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would teach us, Lord God, your will for us, and that you would reveal Christ to us in this. that in carrying out your will, we might do that first and most important thing, to believe in your Son, Jesus. And Lord God, from that then, show our thanks to you by correcting our lives, reforming our lives, that we might live, God, in obedience to you, giving you thanks in Christ for our salvation. Lead us, God, and fill us with your Spirit, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. We ended last week with Hannah's prayer. Samuel has been born. She had just gone before the Lord and just prayed and with tears that God would give her a child. And that if God gave her a child, she would give that child back to the Lord. The Lord heard her, and Samuel was born. And when he was old enough to be left at the temple, at the tabernacle rather, and be able to be taken care of by the priest and by his family, she did so gladly. And she gave sacrifices and she honored God with her prayer. And then after that prayer, verse 11, they went home to Ramah. They left Samuel there. And the text tells us that the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, one thing to look at, if you look at the structure of this, it jumps back and forth in this section between Samuel and Eli and his sons, Samuel and Eli and his sons, and it ends with a long prophecy against Eli and his sons. So just notice this. Verse 11 speaks of Samuel. Verses 12 to 17 speak of Eli's sons and their sin. Verses 18 to 21 speak of Samuel and his family. And just following, after the account of Eli's sons, we're told in verse 21, the young man Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So there's righteousness, wickedness, righteousness in the person of Samuel. And then back to the wickedness and the confrontation with that wickedness in verses 22 to 25. And then verse 26, return to Samuel. The young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. I think the writer structures that so that we get it in our heads that even as bad as it may be in Israel at that time, God has prepared hope for his people. Samuel has been chosen by God, has been created by God to serve him in a particular way, to call the people back to righteousness, and also, as we'll see, to announce to them the king that God is going to give them. First Saul, and then after that, David, who would be the man after God's own heart. If you've got ministers and families acting like Eli's family do, stealing food, disregarding the worship of God, fornicating with women in church, if you're a faithful person to me this time, you're saying, how bad can it get? Can it get worse than this? And many would have felt that. But Elkanah and his family and those who were paying attention to what God was doing would have seen something different in that young boy Samuel. And would have seen God does raise up good people. God has not forgotten his people. God has given us faithful people. And that's the title of this, The Hope in Dark Times. Because this is a dark chapter. And a couple chapters more, it's going to continue to get dark as we go through Samuel, with the Israelites and Eli and his sons treating the Ark of God as if it was a superstitious amulet, and God judging them very severely in keeping his word. But remember, God is doing something here. He is at work, and you may not see it initially. You may want to focus, if you're like me, you may want to look at the negative and talk about how bad it is. But God is giving light. Likewise, in times today, we have that same kind of trap we can fall into. We can see rightly how bad things are, and we can discern rightly how bad things might continue to get. But we cannot be so taken over with that we forget there is God who is sovereign over all things. God was working all things out according to his purposes, and God who is doing his work of saving his people even now. And that all these things are being brought together so that in the right time and in the right place, and certainly at the end of time, God will be glorified. God's will be done. God's will be received by his people. And we will look back and say, it couldn't have happened any other way than what God did it. And we will praise Him for that. The people who would have read Samuel's story when it was first written down, maybe at the end of David's life, would have looked back and said, see what God was doing. We remember, some of us would have remembered how bad it was back in those early days. And yet God brought light to us. Well, we who live in the times after Christ, His earthly ministry, we live fully in the time of Christ now because He reigns now over us all at the right hand of our Father. This is very much Christ's world and Christ's universe. We see even more perfectly how it is that God is doing all things to glorify His name in our lives and in the world around us. That's by way of long introduction. I want to look at this passage in these four sections. Samuel and his family in verses 11 and 18 to 21. Eli's son's faithless ministry in verses 12 to 17. Eli's rebuke of them that is ignored in verses 22 to 26. And then the Lord's verdict on Eli's house in verses 27 to 36. First, Samuel and his family. Samuel may have been three. I'm thinking probably four or five when he was left in the temple. Not the tabernacle. And it says that he ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now, you're thinking, how does a five-year-old minister before the Lord? And he's not offering sacrifices. You know, wouldn't trust a five-year-old with a knife. And the animals are too big for him to hoist up on the altar. So what is he doing? I imagine that he's doing simple tasks like cleaning up around the tabernacle, watching and learning, hopefully being taught the law of God by Eli and by others who were there. But nothing spectacular that you would look at and say, that's it. The idea that I get from this is that if Samuel, as a young boy, is ministering before God, there's no service that's too little and there's no obedience too small that the Lord will not receive. You may think that what you have to offer God is not a whole lot. And maybe in the eyes of the world, it's not a whole lot. But don't judge what you can give to God. Don't judge the obedience you give to Him. Don't judge the gifts that you give to Him by the way the world views things. View them in light of how God calls you to be faithful to Him and to obey Him. And know that God takes account of even the little things you do. And that's, you know, meant for you younger children who are here now. The things that you do in obedience to God, in giving thanks to Him, matter. It may not seem like a big deal to you. It is a big deal to God. And so you can minister before God in obeying your parents and doing schoolwork and giving some change to the church. Any number of things that you can talk about with your parents. God pays attention to you. God listens to you. And those of us who are older may feel like we're not terribly gifted. You know, we're able to do our jobs, it seems, and that's about it. We're able to get out of bed one day and do some things around the house, and that's about it. Well, don't minimize that. God values you. God looks at what you do in obedience to Him, and that can be called ministry. That can be called service to Him. Don't think that you don't matter. You do. Look also at the love that Hannah has for her son. Every year they would go up and she'd make him a little robe. The boy's growing. She's providing for him. She remembers him in all of this. And she remembers him in her faithfulness to God as well. The way she responds to the answered prayer that God gave to her is to remember her son, to continue to provide for him. And she continues to worship God with continual and regular worship. Every year, the family continues to grow up. You know, we pray and we get things and we just kind of write God off sometimes. It's done for us. We'll do what we will. But this family and the godliness of Samuel, the godliness of his parents is shown in this. That having received from God the very thing they prayed for, they continue to worship God. They don't forget who it is who blessed them. Who it is who loves them. And they will continue to receive blessing from God as Eli blesses them every year, remembering what she has done, and prays, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petitions she asked of the Lord." So every year they'd go home, and over the course of a few years, they have more children. 3 sons and 2 daughters that Hannah is given after years of barrenness, after years of no pregnancy. God blesses her and remembers her. And that's to remind us that the Lord remembers those who are faithful to Him. He does ask hard things of us. The little things that we do in service to God may be very difficult, but He remembers them. And as we continue to grow in faithfulness to Him, just carrying out even the regular little things that may be hard for us to do, but are commanded by God, the regular Sabbath worship, the regular prayers at home, the regular reading of Scripture, the meditation on God's Word, the kindnesses that we show to one another, God remembers those. As we continue to remain constant in those things, God remembers us and continues to encourage us and draw us close to Himself. Not as dramatically, perhaps, as Hannah would have experienced, but in different ways, according to what our needs are, according to what God's purposes are for us. We know that He remembers us. We know that He doesn't forget us. But we need to remember Him, to be thankful to Him, to worship Him. If the answered prayer is a yes, then of course it's a lot easier to do that, but sometimes the answered prayer is no. But the same response is called forth from us to worship God and to give Him glory. And to understand a little bit of what Jesus meant when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." To continually give ourselves to God and know that even if the rewards are not there immediately for us or may never be there for us, as the earth measures these things, God remembers and He will reward us. Now, in contrast to Samuel and his family, you have Eli and his family, verses 12 and 17. These men are grown men. They're priests. They are doing the things that God has called them to do, sort of, very badly and unfaithfully. They're introduced as worthless men, just right off the bat. Now, the word translated worthless in the Hebrew is used to describe idolaters in Deuteronomy 13, those who are insurrectionists causing rebellion in 1 Samuel 10, they're immoral men in Judges 19, they're liars in 1 Kings chapter 21. These aren't just kind of the rascal type guys that you might meet, that you're kind of sort of drawn to, because even though they're bad, there's still something kind of likable about them. These guys are creeps. I mean, these guys are nasty men. If this word that defines them as worthless means anything, these are men who are opposed to God. And of course, the Scriptures tell us they did not know the Lord, which is a frightening thing, that a priest of God may not know the Lord, that he's doing the sacrifices, he's offering the incense. He's taking, his whole life is built around serving God and receiving from God's people at God's command the things that he needs, and he doesn't know the Lord. Of course, an immediate application is toward ministers who don't know God. I know one fellow who fell from faith while in the ministry. I was reading an article a few months ago about men, pastors, who stay in the ministry long after they have stopped believing in Christ because they don't know what else to do. Now, how scary is that for them? How scary is that for the church to receive that? You know, we ministers, we need your prayers. We really do. I mean, I don't know. Well, on one level, I can see the attacks on us from the devil being more severe than they might be for other people because we're kind of point men. We bring the word to you every week. We try to meet and counsel and pray with you throughout the week. There's a lot that can come our way, a lot that can break us down if God doesn't uphold us. And the way that God upholds us is by your prayers and by your support and by your encouragement. So remember those who serve you, not just as ministers, but also as elders. And have expectations of us that are right. Don't let us get away with sin. Hold us to account if we say things that we ought not to say. Don't be afraid to come. You may get the response that the faithful in Israel got from Hawking Phineas, but it may also be by God's grace that we listen. There are two exhibits, I'll call them, that show what kind of men these were, how they exercised their faithlessness before God. Exhibit A is verses 13 to 16. They had a complete and utter disregard for the Lord's worship. What they would do is when any man came to offer sacrifice, the priest servant would come, which I think is probably referring to Hophni or Phinehas, and they would take a three-pronged fork and they'd stick it in the pot where the sacrifice was boiling. And whatever that came up with that prong, whatever came up with that fork, that was what they took for themselves. They took what they could, not what they were given. And then they took the fat of the offering, which was reserved only for God, and took it for themselves. Now, in our culture, fat's a bad thing, right? We like our lean meats. We eat chicken or fish because there's not so much fat there. But you know, it's the fat that gives the food the flavor. And in the Old Testament, the fat was reserved for God because it was seen as the best of the meal. The best of it went to God. And what these men were doing was not receiving what God had given them, first of all, and then taking the best of what was offered for themselves and giving God the afterparts. What they should have done was follow the law. The law allotted more than enough for them and their families from the sacrifices that were offered. Just a couple examples. I don't have these printed out, but if you looked at Leviticus 7 or Deuteronomy 18, you see that out of the sacrifices, for example, they can be given the cheeks of a sheep, the right shoulder and the right thigh of a sheep for their own use once it's been offered. They were provided for. God gave them good food to eat and took care of them, but they were not happy with that. They wanted what they wanted, not what God had provided for. Taking the fat was reserved only for the Lord. And Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4:4, that is what's given by Abel to the Lord. And that's what's received by him. And again, Leviticus in those two verses, 3:16 and 7:21, make it clear that the fat's to be burned off as sacrifice before the meat's to be used in other ways. It goes to God first of all. So these are men who do what they want, take what they want, and they have utter disregard for what God is giving them. Sound like any of us sometimes? Does it sound like your attitude at times? Are we happy to live with what God provides? Or are we finding ways to take it and make it our own? Do we grumble against what God has given us? Or do we gladly receive what He gives us? We all say grace before meals, I'm sure, give thanks before our meals. When we say thanks, do we really mean it? Or do we say, well, Lord, I thank you for this, but boy, I could use some more. Well, Lord, I appreciate this, but you know, couldn't you do a little bit better? Now, I would never say them those words, but your heart might be there. The other exhibit of the ungodliness and worthlessness of these men is the way they would treat those who confronted them as they were doing their sacrifices, they're, you know, shoving the fork into the pot and taking the meat that they want. And there would be faithful men and women who would come and say, wait a minute, you know, let the fat burn first and then take as much as you wish. They would respond to that man who's trying to do and wants to do what God has commanded and say, no, you give it to me now, or I'll take it from you. I'll knock you down. I'll smack you around. I'll take what I want. And so they use the power of their position to intimidate those who are interested and desiring of being righteous. Some lessons to learn from all this. One, man, we need to have a right fear of the Lord. We really do. I mean, our culture is informal, especially in California. I think there's a lot to be said for that. I like informality if you hadn't noticed that by now. But don't confuse that with the need to be reverencing God in the right ways. God is serious. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is a consuming fire. God is the judge of the living and the dead. And so in our speaking of His name, in our thinking about Him, in our conduct, in our representation of Him before others, we need to fear God. We need to realize that we too are dead in our sins and trespasses, except for the love of God in Christ. And that is not something that we take lightly. We recognize the seriousness with which God hates sin and the way that He can chastise His people, who are His people, who are His children, but the way that He can chastise them if they do sin. We've known some of that, some of us. We've paid dearly for the consequences of our disobedience to God. Not to lose our salvation, but that God might perfect us through that suffering, through that chastisement, so that we might draw closer to Him, that He might burn away the dross from us, that we might become and see how we're more perfectly His. We need to have a faithful and obedient worship of God. Again, the mantra for evangelical Christians in this century seems to be, do what you want to as long as you mean well, and it's all acceptable to God. Well, God is very clear and precise in the Old Testament about how people are to come to Him, what kind of things can be sacrificed, what things are not to be sacrificed, what the priest was to wear when he came to sacrifice. This wasn't just a lesson for children in knowing that God was special and had to be treated in the right way. It's a lesson for us in that God determines how we come to Him. Now, the important and the crucial thing that we all have to get right is the only way we come to God is through Christ. And that means faith on our part, faith that God gives to us, faith that Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. But that's not the end of the story. There are still things that we do in our public worship that are right and things that we ought not to do that would always be wrong. We need to pay attention to the cues of Scripture and take seriously what God says about reading the Word, about preaching the Word, about the songs that we sing, about the way that we pray, about the attitude that we come to worship with, about the way we prepare ourselves the night before worship, so when we come in on Sunday mornings, we're not all half asleep and struggling to stay awake. We need to properly keep a Sabbath day. And that's just for the Sabbath day. Your worship before God expresses itself in other ways throughout the week. The reading of Scripture, the prayers, the conversations that you have with people. We need to work, all of us do, at being more faithful and obedient in our worship of God. We need also to respect those who do worship God. Not in this church, but in other places I've been, I've heard those mocked who are particularly pious in their approach. And we ought not to do that as well. Somebody may have a different approach, a different way of expressing themselves in their coming to God. And it may threaten us and make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But there may be nothing wrong with it. It may be that they are closer to Jesus than we are in some ways. And rather than criticize them, we need to emulate them and let ourselves be drawn closer to Him. Finally, what the priest failed to recognize was that God takes care of His own. The law provided for the priests. They had plenty to live by, but they didn't want that. They wanted what they wanted. And because of that, they sinned against God. There was no secret to all of this. The people all knew about it. People talked about what was being done. I mean, if you're offering your sacrifice and the priest knocks you down because you say, is that the right way to do it? It's going to get around. And so as Eli grows older, this continues. It's the regular practice of these men. And in verses 22 to 26, he confronts them. He does the right thing. Now, he's very old, and so that may just be said by way of acknowledging his age, or it may be an indication that this had gone on for a long time and he's not dealt with it, or maybe that he was going to be somewhat ineffectual in his speaking to his sons. And certainly, as he spoke to his sons, they didn't listen. He comes to them and he says, you know, this is not a good thing that I've heard about you guys. Not just the worship problems, but their fornication with the women who are working at the tabernacle. Now, one thing that happened in ancient worship in other religions was called prostitution. There would be women who would live at the temple, or men who would live at the temple, and people would pay, and they would have relations with these men or women. And the theory was that by having this sort of fertility right with this person, that person's property would do well when they got home. Sort of a sympathetic, well, it was a form of sympathetic magic. I don't know if that's happening here. It was certainly forbidden for the Israelites to do that. I think what's happening here is just plain old lust. There are women who are at the tabernacle, who are ministering, who are helping take care of the place, serving God in what they're doing, just as Samuel was serving God. But I can easily see Hophni and Phinehas and anybody like them taking advantage of them and saying, well, if you really want to serve God, come with me. And grosser things than that. It had become known. The people knew about it throughout Israel. Eli, to his credit, has to confront his sons and does so. He goes to them and he acknowledges and saying, this is what I hear and I know it's true. Why are you doing these things? Eli knew that what they were doing was wrong. But these boys didn't seem to care. Why do we sin? Why do we do the things that we know are wrong to do? And when people bring it to our attention, do we listen to that? Why do we sin? There's no good reason for it. Eli warns them further that, you know, it's one thing to sin against a man, because God can mediate for him. You know, God can intervene. But if you sin against God, what hope is there for you? If God is the object of your rebellion and of your disregard and of your care, what hope is there for you that anyone would step in at that place? It's just a serious thing they're doing. And while all sins equally deserve the sentence of death that we have received, there are sins that are more odious and gross than others. And these sins that these boys are committing, these men are committing, fall in that category. Stealing from God, disregarding His worship, threatening the righteous with violence, fornicating with women, using their positions of power and authority to get what they want, all in the name of the God they allegedly serve. And Eli does the only thing he can do. He goes and speaks to them and says, this is not right. You have to stop. But we're told that his pleas fell on deaf ears. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The fact is that people make themselves hard against the Word of God. Now, we all begin as sinners. We all begin in rebellion against Him. And the only way we're brought out of it is by His grace and mercy. Not through any choice of our own, but through God working in us so that we just grow aware of our separation from Him. Of His righteous anger against us. But there are those who never grow aware of that. There are those who continue in their sin. And it's their choice. You know, think of Pharaoh, who hardens his heart against God. You know, God sends Moses to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I won't. And so you have the signs, the plagues that come on. And Pharaoh increasingly hardens his heart until God says at one point, until the scripture says, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it's a back and forth between them. That's what's happening here. These men have sinned against God. And hearing the rebuke of their father and seeing and hearing the rebuke of the faithful who come to worship, they don't do this. They continually turned against that rebuke. And they hardened their own heart. And this is God's judgment against them. If you will not repent, I will make it impossible for you to repent. That's a scary thing. How many times do we get to hear the Word of God before we can't hear it anymore? None of us knows the answer to that. For ourselves and certainly not for others. But we do know that if we hear it, we are to repent. Lest God's judgment come upon us. And then you have, again, the focus shift from the hardness and the sinfulness, obstinacy, wickedness of Eli's sons to Samuel. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And I wonder if the gospel writer used that verse when he described how Jesus was growing up. That Jesus grew in stature and in favor both with God and with man. Samuel continues to serve as a light, that there is hope in this dark time that the church is in then. Of course, the lessons are here, the grossness of sins, and sin is brought to us. Remember that your sins are known, maybe not publicly by the people, but certainly known by God. Remember that we need to confront sins and sinners. We do no one any good if we just wink an eye or turn away from the things that we see that are going on that are wrong. On a personal level, on a church level, on a societal, cultural level. If there's a way to confront and to call people out righteously, in love, and a sin they're committing, we need to do it individually and as a church. Remember also, God is sovereign in salvation and damnation. God chooses who He will save. He chooses who He will pass by, who He will condemn. May we never be on the wrong end of that choice. And again, hope. There is always hope for repentance. There is always hope for change. There is always hope that God will turn things around. And we know that's true because He sent Jesus. Because of the sins of Eli's sons, and Eli as well, God sends the prophet, a man of God, to speak to Eli. And in verses 27 to 36, pronounce this verdict on Eli's house. He begins by quoting the Lord. This is a message from God. The Lord has said to this man to tell Eli. And then you have a quotation of God from middle of verse 27 all the way to the end of verse 36. And the first thing the man says is that the Lord has honored the house of Aaron by honoring the house of Ithamar, who was Eli's ancestor. You can work out through a couple verses, a couple passages, and work out the genealogy there. Ithamar was the first son of Aaron. Remember the first two, Nadab and Abihu, how did they end? They were consumed by fire from heaven. Why? Because they didn't obey God in worship. Apparently that lesson was not learned. So the priesthood passes from Aaron to Ithamar. Ithamar is the great granddaddy several times removed of Eli and his sons. This is an honor given to them by God. There is no reason in Aaron or his house that God would choose them. It's just what God wanted to do. That's the way of grace. That's the way of mercy. And to be chosen as a priest, to intercede before God on behalf of men, incredible thing to be able to do. And verse 28 lists the duties of the priests. They were to go up to the altar. They were to burn incense. They were to wear an ephod. Now, that may not seem like much. That just seems like, well, that's what they do. But to go up to the altar meant that they were offering sacrifices. These were the men who offered sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people to God Himself, and through the acceptance of those sacrifices, the people could be confident that their sins were forgiven. This is a major thing. This is forgiveness of sins that's being talked about here. And Aaron's house, Eli and his sons, got to participate in that. They were to burn incense. And that was symbolic of prayer. They got to pray for the people of God. And God would hear their prayers in a particular way. They got to intercede. I mean, it was their job to do this day in and day out. Not an easy job, mind you. Slaughtering animals and cutting them and burning them up is not an easy job. But it's something that's crucial to the history of our salvation. To our understanding of what our sin costs. And how God redeems us from this. And they were told to wear an ephod. Now that at first glance may seem, that's weird. An ephod? was just a garment the priest wore, but on it were 12 stones, each one representing a tribe of Israel. And they were to wear this garment, this ephod with the 12 stones, when they were offering the sacrifices, doing the work, because that was representing all of Israel before the Lord. And so the priest would look down through the course of his worship and say, wait a minute, I'm not just here for me or for this person. I'm here for all of Israel. Incredible honor, incredible responsibility, but an incredible honor to be given that. And it was just wasted away. Hophni and Phinehas said, I don't care. I want what I want. And in the midst of this, God had provided for them so they could devote themselves to this. Well, Eli had dishonored the Lord, and spoken of in verse 29. It's probable, I think, that he shared in the food. It may be why he didn't confront them about the food issue, but he confronted them about the fornication issue. And certainly, one way to understand this, why do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings I commanded you, and honoring your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts? It seems that he was eating them as well. So his rebuke of them was selective to begin with. But then the fact that he didn't act against them makes it even more damning for Eli. He honored his sons above God. His sons' love of him, such as it might have been, was more important to him than God's love for him. And so all he did was go to them on one sin, and then when he went to them at that one sin and they didn't answer, they didn't respond, he left the situation alone. What could he have done? There were ways to remove the priests from office if they were unfaithful. There were other things he could have done other than just say, please stop doing what you're doing. It's bad news. And he failed to do it. He's rebuked for that. Because of the sins of his sons, because of his sins and not dealing with them properly, God sends punishment upon the house of Eli, verses 30 and 36. The Lord does this, verse 30, because he will honor those who honor him, and he will dishonor those who dishonor him. God's name, God's glory is first above all else. That's the goal of our lives, to see God honored and glorious. This will be particularly poignant and difficult for Eli's house. Verse 31, all the men will die an early death. No one will live to an old age. God says, because of the sins you have committed, this is what's going to happen. Instead of enjoying the provision that God had given them and the honor that God had given them as being his priests, they would be disowned from the priesthood and they would be left in relative poverty while they see others in Israel prosper and do well. There will be one, in verse 33, who will remain to mourn the loss of all that they've had. Some of these priests would be put to death by the sword, but there would be one who would see this. And this is fulfilled by Doeg the Edomite in his slaughter of the priests in 1 Samuel 22:6-23. Abiathar, I think, was the grandson or great-grandson of Eli. And Doeg the Edomite was a man trying to ingratiate himself to Saul. And when Saul said, who will kill this priest who helped David, Abiathar? Doeg said, I'll do it. And he goes and slays, I believe, 72 of the priests. Wipes out the family of Eli, the descendants of Eli. Only Abiathar is left, and that's only for a time. He'll mourn the loss of his family, a fulfillment of what God said he would do because of the sins of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And then later himself, he too would be deposed from the priesthood in a complete and further fulfillment of what God would do. But that's for the future for Eli. I mean, not even sure how many grandsons he had at that time. What he will see in his day, a sign for him, verse 34, that Hophni and Phinehas will die, and that will both be on the same day. And that will show up in chapter 4. Terrible enough for a father, for a parent to see their children die. To see their children die in judgment from God because of a failure as a father or a mother is worse. And this is what Eli will see as well, although only for a time, because when he receives the news, he falls down dead too. He will die as well. But there is hope in this. God will raise up a faithful priest. Now, you might think that that would be referring to Jesus. It doesn't. After Abiathar is deposed, there will be a man named Zadok, another descendant of the house of Aaron, of his other son, Eleazar. And Zadok will be the priest during David's reign, and he will be faithful to God. And the scriptures tell us that Zadok's line served God until the time of the exile, and actually beyond the exile, even apparently into the time of the Maccabees in the 100s BC. God's word would come to pass. The judgment would fall. Now, let me conclude just in some lessons from this passage. To know God, to be loved by Him, is a privilege and not a right. Eli's house took it for granted that because of who they were and what they were, they could get away with everything. They presumed on the mercies of God. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. You have to acknowledge your sinfulness to God. You cannot bank on the fact that you're an RP, or that you're in church this morning, or that you pray every day, or that you read the Bible every day, that God's going to bless you and keep you. You have to humble yourselves in sins, with your sins, and in repentance before God, and seek Him out to know His blessing and peace. We do ourselves or other people no favors if we let sin go by unspoken to, therefore in a position to speak to it. We're reminded throughout this whole passage that God is a sovereign judge over all. And finally, and this could have been a sermon in and of itself, there's a mediator even greater than the one who's promised here. Eli says to his sons, if one sins against man, there's a mediator, but if you sin against God, there is no mediator. Well, Eli didn't know what God was doing. Because there is a mediator between God and man, and that mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the failures of the priests and the insufficiency of the sacrifices point us to the sufficiency of Christ as high priest and the sufficiency of His death on the cross as the great and final sacrifice to render us righteous in God's eyes through faith, as our sins and guilt are taken from us by Jesus on the cross. And while there is a priest who will be righteous, who will serve God and His anointed forever, Zadok the high priest, Zadok is only a man. And so even that provision of one who will serve forever looks ahead to the coming of Christ. In all of this, the people are being taught, and we are being taught as we read this, to look to what God is providing for us. And His provision for us comes in the place of faithful husbands and fathers and wives and mothers who worship God and pray with their children and continue to worship with Him. The provision of God for us comes in faithful ministers who minister the Word of God, who pray for you and work with you and are there when you need them to be and there when you don't want them to be sometimes, because they have to speak to you about some difficult matters. But the great provision of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because parents can only do so much. They can't change the hearts of their children. And ministers can talk over long and say what is right and true, but we can't change the heart of who listens to us. And you can pray for your ministers, but it's up to God to change the heart. Do whatever we can do. Do whatever we should do. It's God alone who must act. And God's acting comes in Jesus Christ, who comes to earth, lives a righteous, sinless, perfect life of love and compassion and obedience and faithfulness, is rejected by men, crucified and dies, and on the third day is raised from the dead. And in Him, all who believe in Him are raised from the dead as well. That is the hope that we have. However dark the times may be, we are caught up with Jesus. And the righteousness of Jesus overwhelms the wickedness of our own hearts and the hearts of those who are turned forever against God. And the will of God to save us and to keep us for His own overwhelms even our own stubborn wills to go our own way and subdues us to Himself and grants us faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with our Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit, that we might, Lord God, learn to walk after You, that we might rejoice in the promises that You give to us, that we might, Lord God, take You seriously at Your Word, and that we rejoice in how You provide for us, how You care for us, how You keep us. We ask, Lord God, Your blessing, and do this only in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no one else under heaven and on earth by whose name we may be saved. Lord Jesus, we thank You and pray these things in Your name. Amen.